such an appropriate song for tonight's service. In fact, it's such an appropriate song for the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at tonight. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And we're coming to the table of the Lord tonight. And as we do so, I'd like for us to consider just one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. As you arrive there, you'll notice what the Bible says, what Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth. The song just so beautifully captures what he says here. Paul writes, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And thank the Lord for that. Amen. Several days ago, I was down in Miami at the University of Miami campus listening to Ravi Zacharias speak at a conference. And as he does so often in his lectures there on college campuses, he was defending the existence of God, kind of a hostile territory for a subject like that. There's many people who don't believe in the Lord, of course, in those secular colleges, and yet that's what he does. In fact, the theme of that particular conference revolved around the question, does God exist? And the thrust of Ravi's defense was that there were certain questions in life that people often ask and that people often give answers to that are only upheld when answered within the Christian worldview. In other words, people are answering very difficult questions in life, and their answers are only true and can only be upheld if they're answered from the Christian perspective. They can't be answered completely unless God really does exist, and unless Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He is the Lord. Ravi went on to defend that proposition. As he began to talk, he covered four different areas, but specifically he dealt with the topic of love, and he made some very powerful statements about love, and I want you just to capture just a few of them, a few that stood out to me. He said, "Free love is a black and white contradiction." In other words, there's no such thing as free love. Love always costs somebody something. Whenever there's the presence of genuine love, there's going to be an element of sacrifice along with it. And he gave the illustration of a marriage, and on your wedding day you stand across from your spouse and you give them your vows and you slip on that ring onto their finger, and in that moment you're saying yes to that individual standing there in front of you, but at the same time, in a greater sense, what you're saying is no to everyone else. Where there's the presence of genuine love, there's also this element of sacrifice. He brought this point full circle as he spoke about the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen, and the greatest gift that's ever been given on this earth, and the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made on this earth, when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He said, "You cannot begin to understand love until you understand ultimate love, sacrificial love, the love that is of God." But I left that question, that conference with thoughts running through my mind. Anytime you listen to a guy like that, you always leave there thinking about certain things, right? Had an hour and a half drive getting back home, and my mind was wandering, but specifically I was thinking about that statement that genuine love always carries with it this element of sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is the greatest gift and the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. And I just thought about how high a price and how great a cost God was willing to pay so that you and I could know Him and could experience His perfect love. Isn't it amazing what God has done for us? I thought about just how much He would pay for someone like me, and it's unbelievable. I began to ask the Lord really to lead me to a passage of Scripture. I knew I was going to be preaching tonight, but I didn't know what I was going to say. I said, "Lord, lead me to a passage of Scripture that would illustrate that." And as we come to the table of the Lord tonight, we come to this passage of Scripture, and my hope and my desire is that this verse and this message would lead us into having a refreshed appreciation for what God has given us in His love, for what He sacrificed in His love and gave us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a very simple verse. We read it one time through and there's comprehension. It doesn't require necessarily a lot of explanation, and yet to just pass over this verse thinking, yeah, we got it, is to mistreat it. It requires great depth and great time to go through it individually, and one could spend a lifetime really studying it. It really contains immense truth. It's very, very deep. It's a gem that kind of stands out from all the verses that are around it. This is the divine transaction. This is the poverty of Christ that made you and I rich. It's the cost of Jesus coming to this earth in human form and bearing our sin debt on the cross of Calvary and perfectly satisfying the wrath of a holy and just God. It's an unbelievable price that was paid. It's an unbelievable sacrifice. Now, before we get into it, the verse has to be understood within its context. We can't just pluck a verse out of the Word of God without explaining what Paul is writing about here. Paul didn't make this statement within a vacuum. As a matter of fact, the subject that Paul is addressing in this part of his letter to the church at Corinth, it has to do with the idea of giving. That's really the subject that he's dealing with here, is this idea of giving. And Paul is calling on the Corinthian believers there to come to the aid of their brothers and sisters in the church that's located in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church was a very poor church. You might ask yourself, well, why was that church in relation to all these other Gentile churches, why was that church a poor church? And the answer to that is that many of the people that make up the church in Jerusalem were pilgrims who had been visiting the land of Palestine during the time of feasts, and they were converted to Christ in that time. You know, they came to the city for a feast, to observe this feast, and while they were there, they found the very Son of God. They were brought to Christ, and they just stayed. They didn't go back home. They left their families. They left their jobs. They left their livelihood, and really, they had nothing but each other. They had nothing but the Lord, which was everything, though, wasn't it? And so those poor people there, those pilgrims who stayed in Jerusalem, had to be cared for by the church that was already being made up. This was a primarily Jewish church, but the Jerusalem church had its own set of problems before all these pilgrims came. Their problem was that once they identified with Christ, they too lost their jobs and they were put out from their families. They were cut off relationally and economically and socially. They were ostracized. They were the stain of the Jewish culture there in that city. The city hated them. And so the poverty of the Jerusalem church was widespread. Most of the people were poor. Early on in the life of the church, it got together, and these people that had means, anybody that had anything really, the Bible tells us they began to sell all that they had, and they did that to provide for the needs that the church as a whole was having. But in the meantime, they impoverished themselves. Those resources that they gave up were not replenishable. This wasn't a 9-to-5 job that they were working. They just gave up everything that they had, and at this point, all of their resources are diminished. And so in order to meet the needs of those poor saints, what Paul does with his influence is he begins to influence those Gentile churches in collecting money for the Jerusalem church. And that included, of course, the church in Corinth. Now, according to what we read in this chapter, in verse 6, in verse 10 and 11, the Corinthian believers had already begun to give. In fact, it's believed that they were the first to give. As a matter of fact, they had given within the past year a sum of money. And so in verse 10, Paul here comes back full circle, and he reminds them that they had begun giving in this previous year, and in order to stimulate that desire to re-give, to finish out the giving, Paul uses several examples of sacrificial giving to help bring them to that mentality. In the opening 8 verses of this chapter, he gives the example of the sacrificial giving of the churches in Macedonia. There were at least 3 churches in the northern part of Greece. That's the area of Macedonia. There was the church of Philippi, which we're familiar with, the church of Thessalonica, and the church of Berea. And more than likely, what's taken place here is that the church in Corinth has given, right? And Paul took that initial gift and he continued to kind of move around these other churches, and he brought that gift with them and said, listen, the church in Corinth, they've already begun to give. And this church in Philippi, they gave also. In the church in Thessalonica, they gave also. In the church in Berea, they gave also. And so over the course of this year, these other churches have joined in on this effort to relieve the ministry there in Jerusalem. But now Paul has come back to the city of Corinth. He's writing back to these believers and he says, we're not quite there, but I want you to know that you're not alone, that there's other believers, not even far from you, in the northern part of your culture that are giving towards the same cause. We're involved in the same effort here. We're in this thing together because we're unified as a body of Christ. And so he's trying to push them over the finish line. And you can imagine he's writing a letter. And as he writes and begins to recall the generosity of these churches and the sacrifices that these people were making in order to relieve the church in Jerusalem, he begins to daydream a little bit. His mind begins to wander. Has that ever happened to you? Is it happening right now? I like daydreaming, actually. I find that I do it at good times and bad. But it's helpful. God uses that. I was driving up to Pensacola, Florida just a couple weeks ago by myself, and pastor called me about 3 hours into the trip, and he said, how you doing, buddy? Where are you at? And I told him where I was, and I said, honestly, this has been a great trip. I was by myself in the truck with the radio off and just allowing my mind to wander. And God began to clarify some things. Again, great clarity and great thinking as you get quiet. And Paul here, he's writing a letter. And he's trying to accomplish a spiritual end. And as he does that, his mind begins to wander. And as his mind wanders, he begins to think about how love really manifests itself in sacrificial giving. And as he thinks about that, he undoubtedly and inappropriately, we should say, his mind goes to the greatest gift that's ever been given, the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. And of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if love gives, then the greatest love that we can experience is the love of Christ, because that's the greatest gift and Christ is the supreme example of giving. That could motivate anyone to give. And so Paul is trying to accomplish something here. He's trying to stimulate a spirit of giving, a spirit that is always cultivated within an appreciation for what we've received in Christ. And if there's any one thing that this message should accomplish, it should be that we should leave here tonight with a renewed appreciation for our Lord. We should leave here tonight and from this table that we're going to observe at the end of our service with just gratitude, overwhelmed with what we've received from the God of the universe. We know Him. He gave us His Son. And we take that into our workplaces tomorrow, and we take that into our lives, and that should dictate our ministry and our witness in the community around us. Amen? So that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to get these churches to give. And in doing so, he describes the giving of the Lord. And I want for you to consider 3 things from this verse tonight, 3 elements of this gift. First of all, I want you to consider His undeniable riches. Now, we're talking about Jesus here. When I say His, we're talking about Jesus' undeniable riches. Notice the first part of the verse again. Paul says here, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich. Let's stop there. Paul begins by saying, for ye know. There's an element of certainty that he's writing with here. He's writing with great confidence this particular verse. And he's certain that the Corinthian believers are aware of what he's getting at in this particular chapter. He's certain that they're aware of what he's getting at in this particular verse. He's speaking to Christians here. And anybody or everybody who knows the gospel as they do, and everybody who knows Christ as they do, knows of his self-giving. That is at the heart of the gospel message. It's fundamental. It's undeniable. And so Paul says, for ye know, he says with assurance, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that he uses the incarnate God's full name. This is Jesus' full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. You break that down, he is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord because he's been given that name by his Father, because he fully accomplished the work that he was given to do. Of course, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says that he's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. That's the name that he's received because of the work that he's accomplished. But he was also Jesus. And that speaks of his humanity. He came to this earth. And he came to seek and to save sinners. He came to save the world from their sin, right? And he had to come to do that. He had to be robed in human flesh in order to accomplish that. And he's the Christ. He's the appointed, anointed, promised Messiah and King. And so Paul is saying here, you know who I'm talking about. You know these things. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's common knowledge to all believers. And in all of this understanding and all of this pre-knowledge that a believer would have, Paul comes to the understanding of his riches. He says that though he was rich... What's he talking about here? When we talk about the riches of Christ, what are we referring to? What is Paul speaking of here? Is he referring merely to earthly wealth? Was Jesus rich in what he had on this earth? And of course, the answer is no. What we're talking about here and what Paul is talking about here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine glory. We're talking about his divine nature, the fact that he is God. He was rich in that he was God. The riches that Jesus had stretch far beyond the boundaries of time. He's the eternal God. When we talk about the riches of Christ, we're talking about that fact. There were cults in the early church, just like there are cults today, that were saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was just an angel, that he was simply an emanation of God, kind of like a ghost, that he was a demigod or a sub-god, or maybe he was just a human. He was a great teacher. He was a prophet. He was one among many. They were saying whatever they could possibly say to rob him of his divine nature. And what Paul is saying, just in this simple statement, though he was rich, is he's saying that there was never a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He's not dependent on anyone for his existence, not even God the Father. He is the self-existent, eternal God. And as such, he's rich. John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It's like Pastor pointed out this morning in our message, Jesus is equal with God because he is. He is God. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And how does he describe Christ? He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not just a part of God. The fullness of it. All of it. He is entirely God. Jesus even said of himself in John 8:58, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I am God. Pastor Jerry used to say, Jesus is an ism, not a was-um. There never was a moment when he didn't exist. He's the eternal God. And so it's not that he ever was, he just is. And as such, he is rich. He's as rich as God is rich because he is God. And God owns everything, right? He owns the universe and all that's in it. He owns all power, all dominion. He owns all authority, all sovereignty, all glory, all honor, all majesty, everything that's been created, everything uncreated. He is the infinite God of the universe, and so is Christ. And as such, his wealth mirrors his nature. It's infinite. When we talk about his riches, they're undeniable. It's undeniable that he is God, therefore it's undeniable that he is rich. Now, that, let's put that off to the side for a second, is undeniable riches. That reality makes the next statement in this verse completely insane. It's unreal. And I want for us to see tonight not just his undeniable riches, but also his unbelievable poverty. Paul says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Let's just stop and let that sink in for a second. In all of his riches, in all of his wealth, in all of his power, the infinite God of the universe became poor. And he did it for you and me. Oftentimes, rich people will give to the poor. In fact, the greatest philanthropists in our country and in our world oftentimes are extremely wealthy. I mean, they give, and when they give huge. And they relieve need all over this world in a physical sense. But rarely, if ever, will you find a rich person who makes themselves poor in helping the poor people of this world. Rich people give out of their riches and they're not much poorer as a result of it. They normally give and are just fine. But when we talk about the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus became poor for our sakes that we might be rich. He became poor. I mean, dirt poor. It's unbelievable to think about, but the question is, what kind of poverty are we talking about here? We've defined riches, now we need to define poverty. Are we saying that Jesus became poor in an economic sense? Is that what Paul is referring to? And oftentimes people will use this verse to point to that reality. They'll say he was born in a manger. Jesus was poor economically when he was born. But the fact that he was born in a manger has nothing to do with his family's financial standing. They came fully prepared to book a hotel room, but they were all gone. So he had to go to a stable and be born in a manger. It was just necessity. It's what they had available. Jesus did say in his earthly ministry, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." See, he's poor. No. He was running a ministry. He was an itinerant preacher. He was moving around that area preaching the kingdom of God, right? And everywhere that he went, it's not that he had nowhere to stay. There were people that took him in all the time. Often these very wealthy Pharisees would pay for his lunch. He was taken care of continually. He wasn't poor. He was not a beggar. So what are we talking about here? It's not economic poverty. The poverty Christ endured was not in the lowly circumstances of his birth. It was that he was born at all. The fact that the eternal God of the universe would come and robe himself in human flesh, the incarnation is his poverty. He came down to man. The Bible says that he was born of a woman. Think about that. He created that woman. And yet he was born of a woman. Paul says in Romans 8, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The holy, righteous God took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to come to the cross. He needed to descend from a man like David. Think about, we're in a study of David on Wednesday nights and the things that that man involved in, and yet God had to come through his line. And he did. He was made a little lower than the angels for a brief time. I mean, you talk about poverty. Jesus laid aside his privilege and the use of his divine riches. And he came down from heaven to this earth. And we can't talk about this without talking about Philippians chapter 2. And I don't want you to turn there. It's a very familiar passage, but Paul writes about the incarnation there, about the Lord. He says, who, being in the form of God, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God. Jesus is equal with God because he is God, right? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't look at his divine privilege and his prerogatives as something that he had to hold on to. There was never any threat. He was willing to let him go. But made himself of no reputation, it says, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself and came as a man. And he did it with one thought in his mind. The Bible says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's me and you. We were on the mind of God when he came into this world. He says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus came down, he came all the way down, and he suffered as men would suffer. He was at all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he went all the way to the death of the cross. That's how the rich became poor. And that's what's on Paul's mind here in this verse. That's what we're remembering on the table. We're remembering his descent. When we talk about the poverty of Christ, we're talking about the highest price that's ever been paid. We're talking about the highest price that will ever be paid. And it's a price that was paid for our sakes, which leads us to the last point. We've seen his undeniable riches. We've seen his unbelievable poverty. And lastly, here we see his unspeakable gift. Let's read the verse one more time. Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The purpose is clear. You and I, through his poverty, are going to be made rich. Materially? Are we talking about the prosperity gospel here? Should we be looking out for the brand new car or brand new house that's going to be falling into our lap one day? Of course not. Spiritually rich? Eternally rich? Of course. Rich in the same way that he is rich, in the way he possesses his riches, yes. Rich in salvation. Rich in forgiveness. We've been forgiven. Rich in joy. Rich in peace. Rich in life. He came that we would have life and have it more abundantly, right? A full life. Rich in glory. Rich in honor. Rich in majesty. We are so rich that we're referred to as joint heirs with Christ. I mean, you talk about the descent that the Lord went through. We're talking about skyrocketing from our position. We're joint heirs with Christ? That's amazing. And so, we've been made rich. You know, that implies that we were once poor, does it not? We've been made rich, but it implies our poverty. Without the Lord, we've got nothing to commend ourselves. Without the Lord, we're as poor can be. But when we come to the Lord, all that changes. That's why Jesus started his Sermon on the Mount with this, with the Beatitudes, and he said this, blessed are the poor, materially? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the riches. You're going to be blessed. And you recognize your spiritual poverty and receive the gains that we get in Christ Jesus. You get the riches of his kingdom. And you know what we find? When we get that, the greatest asset that we possess, this is how we feel, the greatest thing that we possess is our relationship with the Lord. Paul had a lot of stuff to be proud about. Paul had a lot of things that the world might say, that's valuable. Education, yes. Birthplace, yes, man, he had it. But he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said about those things, he says, that were gain to me or assets, those I counted loss for Christ. They actually were a negative effect. I didn't want them. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. Currently, I'm counting these things, but loss for the excellency or the supremacy of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In other words, the most precious thing to Paul was knowing the Lord. That's why he called it the unspeakable gift in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The gift that we have of the Lord, the gift that we have of salvation in the Lord, is unspeakable. That doesn't mean we don't speak about it. What it means is that you and I could never adequately express, I mean, do it justice when we give praise and honor to the Lord for what He's given to us, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't still praise the Lord. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't come to this table tonight without genuine appreciation in our hearts for what He's done for us. Because when we see just how far down He had to come for the purpose of raising us up to such an unbelievable status and position, all we can say is, thank you, Lord. I want to close with this illustration. There was a wonderful story that was told many years ago about a Persian king. He's really, they call him a Shah, but we'll call him a king. And this particular king reigned at a time period that Persia was the dominant force in the world. And so the kingdom, you know, mirrored that. It was full of riches, full of splendor and magnificence. It's a very powerful, well-liked king. Had a lot of influence. And yet, he had a heart for people. And specifically, he had a heart for the people that were poor and people that were common, the people of his kingdom that were not of any real means or status. And so what he would do is he would dress himself up as a poor man, and he would descend from the lofty splendor of his palace, and he would go down to the most common man that he could find within his realm there, and he would try to make that individual his friend. He found such a man one day. The individual's job was a fireman. Now, we can't think culturally here. He didn't have a red truck and go around and put out fires. He was a fireman, and that he actually was responsible for creating fires, and he would use those and he would put them in these little canisters, and they would take them around and heat different parts of the palace and other wealthy people's homes. And so the man would work continually in ashes and soot and smoke and filth all the way down in a deep, deep basement. I mean, he was as low could be. He was filthy all of the time, as you could imagine. He was undesirable, to say the least. And the king found this man, and then he put on these garments of a poor man, descended those dark, damp cellar stairs down to where this man was. And there, he found the man seated in a pile of ashes as he was tending to his fires. The king sat down beside him. The man obviously didn't know who he was. And he would begin to talk with the king. Time would pass by, and of course they'd get hungry, and so the fireman would pull out his lunch. It was just a little loaf of bread, but this wasn't good bread. This wasn't great bread. This was black, coarse, burnt bread, old bread. And he'd have a little thing of water, and the king would share that bread and share that water with him. And they would just continue to communicate one to another and share each other's life experiences with each other. The king would do this over and over and over again, day after day after day, week after week after week, to the point where the king eventually developed a genuine love and appreciation for this fireman. I mean, he counted him as close a friend as he could ever count a friend. And the time came where the king finally decided, you know, I want to reveal myself to this man. I want him to know who I am. And so at an appointed time, and clearly in an appointed place, the king made his way back down to the fireman, but this time he wasn't dressed as a beggar. This time he came as the king. And he said to the man, you thought I was poor, didn't you? But I'm here today to tell you that I'm not. He says, I'm the king, I'm the Shah, I'm your emperor. And as such, I have unlimited power, I have unlimited wealth, I have unlimited resources, and you just say the word and I'm going to give you whatever it is that your heart desires. I'm here to grant you your wish. And the man just stared at him. The king expected him to respond by saying, well, here's exactly what I want. But he just looked up in wonder, in amazement. The king thought maybe he didn't understand what he said, so he repeated what he said. I don't know if you understand, but I'm the king. This isn't a trick. I'm here to tell you I have unlimited resources, unlimited power. Whatever it is that you want, I'm going to give it to you today. Just say the word. The man finally found his tongue. He replied, I imagine he's in shock. He says, my Lord, I understand. But what is this thing that you've done? You've left your palace. You've left your great position, all of your wealth, to come down into my cellar, to sit in my filth, to care about whether I was glad or whether I was sad. You've befriended me, and I'm here to tell you that I don't want anything from you except for this, that you never stop your friendship with me. See, what he was saying is, King, you can't give me any more than you've already given me. You've given it all. And it's a beautiful illustration of what this is all about. That God gave himself from his position of riches so that you and I, the firemen, can be made rich, can be joint heirs with Christ. And the only response that you and I should have is like Paul says in the very next chapter, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you. And God, we thank you and thank you and thank you again. And Heavenly Father, we do so with sobriety in our hearts and in our minds, knowing that we could never express to you the adequate praise and the adequate appreciation for what you've given to us, because you took us as undeserving sinners, steeped in poverty, bankrupt, in debt. And not only did you pay us in full, pay our sin debt in full, that is, but Father, you elevated us to such an unworthy position. And yet, Lord, because of your grace and mercy, we can come to you tonight and we can say, you're our Father. Lord, we are so appreciative for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience to the cross. And Lord, we thank you that the price that he paid was enough. And that, Lord, even as Pastor spoke this morning, the opportunity is there for those who have yet to respond to that grace, that gift that was given. The opportunity is now. Lord, we trust and pray that you would continue to work through this church in the spreading of the gospel and the souls of men being redeemed to salvation. And we do so with expectant hearts, watching you do the unthinkable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.